Well, good evening. It's Wednesday night again, and opportunity for us to dig into the scriptures. And we want to do that tonight on the topic of the fear of God. So we normally would tackle a particular book or chapter and give our attention and focus to that particular area of the Bible. But tonight I want to do something different. I want to, over these next 4 weeks, in fact, look at a topical study and extract from the Bible what we can learn, not what it is that people are saying or speculating, but what is it that God has revealed on this particular subject of the fear of God. So bow your heads with me. Let's just ask the Lord to have his hand upon us. The Lord, we do thank you that we can turn to your revelation, that you've given to us your scripture, the Bible, and preserved it over these years. And again, as we study it tonight, I do pray that you would give us not only the insight and understanding, but the appropriate response to this important subject that we will be considering. So do guide me in the words that I speak, each of us, as we submit and apply this word, the scripture, to our own lives day by day. Do you want to just pray for others tonight as well? We think of those in need, and Lord, especially those who are anxious during this COVID season. Pray that your peace would reign in their hearts, and just look to you as the God who is over all. And Lord, that your purposes are being unfolded, both in the good, but also in the difficult seasons of life. And so we commit this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not going to read one particular passage now, but I do invite you, I do want to encourage you, in fact, to have your Bible with you and turn with me in the many, many passages that I'm going to try and refer to in this study tonight. Maybe even worthwhile to have a pen or a pencil, some paper, and just jot down what the Bible is revealing tonight. And this evening, my intention is to show you something of the broadness of this particular topic that we will find both in the Old and also the New Testament of the Bible. But I do want to begin, and I thought I'd begin by just introducing what I think is an application, and I will get to the application in the introduction, of this particular subject of the fear of God. Now, I live in Linwood Ridge. And just down the road from our house, there is a Porsche dealership. And I often run past the dealership. I often hear these cars roaring down Linwood Road, either in an easterly or westerly direction. And they are distinctly different from all the other cars. There's something about the purr of the engine. There's something about the sound that comes out of those exhaust pipes. They're just different and wonderful, especially I think for myself, having a real like for nice cars. I think it would also be true to say that I like a Ferrari perhaps better than Porsche, but be that as it may, the sight and sound of these exotic cars I think is something that we all are aware of, and perhaps even appreciate it when we see it. Now, I want you to imagine having one of those beautiful, amazing cars, a Porsche or a Ferrari or something similar, and having that car given to you, but without an engine. So it's unable to move. It's unable to produce that powerful sound coming out of the exhaust pipe. So in essence, outwardly you would have a Ferrari, outwardly you would have a Porsche, but actually all you have is a useless shell. My point that I'm trying to drive at, and I'm going to repeat it again and again tonight, is that without the guts or the engine of the car, you don't really have a car. And of course, we can change the illustration to many other things. Another one I thought of was the same principle can apply to a fish. A fish has a wonderful life. It has a tremendous agility and a mobility. It has strength and it's able to move with tremendous speed through water. But once again, if that fish is caught, if that fish has been gutted and it has nothing inside of it, that fish is only good for eating. And so taking that principle and applying it to our lives as Christians, I want us to think about that. Thinking about the way we live, thinking about the way we behave, and especially with reference to the subject tonight that I'm wanting to speak about, how it connects and how it relates to godliness, how it relates to holy living. And here's my point. If you remove the guts, or perhaps to use another word, if you were to remove the soul from vibrant faith, if you were to remove the soul from godliness, then you have nothing. You have nothing of real value. And so again, to go back to the illustrations, in the same way that a Ferrari is not a Ferrari without the engine, a fish is not really a fish without its guts, professions of faith without the soul that we're going to be speaking about tonight are just empty words. Without the guts, without the soul, it's empty words. And so, of course, the question then is, what is the soul of godliness? What is it that moves it and drives it and energizes it? What's the engine? What is that essential something without which you will be left with an empty and lifeless religion? Well, at the outset, I want to give you the answer, and then for the rest of the evening, we're going to be looking at some scriptures. But I want to present the answer to that question. The soul of godliness, I want to tell you, is the fear of God. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's the guts. It's the substance of godliness. And so my intention tonight is to show you the emphasis of this particular teaching, and you'll see some of it, of its practical application, both in the Old and the New Testament. Some people will say, no, hang on a minute, this is Old Testament emphasis. You're not going to find it in the New Testament. Well, not so. I'm going to show you, and we're going to look at verse after verse to see that this is a teaching, this is a reality that is exposed to us in all of the Bible. And so follow with me as we seek to just begin this evening and really what is an introduction to grasp the fact of the fear of God as a dominant teaching in the entire Bible that must of necessity impact us as believers. And so just to begin with some statistics. That's my first point, very briefly, some statistics. Did you know there are at least 150 explicit or direct statements in the Bible that refer to the fear of God? These statements, these 150 statements, appear in different contexts, different formats. Sometimes they appear as a command, sometimes as a condition, sometimes a promise, sometimes a warning. But in every instance, and this is the point we're wanting to see, in every instance, it directly asserts the concept, this all-important concept of the fear of God. Well, you can add to these 150 direct statements another 100 scriptures where we have the fear of God illustrated, but it's not directly or explicitly stated. And so we can begin to see that this surely must be an issue that every believer ought to take seriously. It's not some kind of wild idea that somebody takes from a single verse out of context. It's obscure and they run off at a tangent and they bring all sorts of comments and teachings about it. That's not the case at all. There is a dominant presence of this teaching, and we should sit up and listen and say, well, what does that mean? And how does that impact my life? And I would even want to say right at the outset, if there is so much of this spoken of in the Bible, surely then this must be also something that is on the heart of God. Just to make a statement, to ignore the teaching of the fear of God would be like ignoring the importance of oxygen in the air that you breathe. It's that important. It's that crucial. It's that essential. Right, secondly, and this is going to be the bulk of what we're going to look at tonight, we're going to look at Scripture. We're going to look at the Bible. And we're not going to look at 250 references. No marathon tonight. We're only going to do a 10-kilometer run. And so my approach is going to be to look as broad as possible in the Bible, trying to convey what I believe to be the thrust and the emphasis of this particular teaching of the fear of God. And to borrow a word from an author, he says that we ought to look at this subject in terms of selecting scriptures that are qualitatively selective. Not just a random selection, but looking at those passages that will portray and communicate and help us to understand the key concepts, the key aspects of the teaching of the fear of God. We're going to go back right to the beginning of the Bible, the Old Testament, and look at some of the passages beginning in Genesis, and Genesis chapter 31, verse 42, and I'm going to have to jump over some passages, verse 53 as well. Very interesting. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but have a look at verse 31. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and then notice what he says, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And then we get down to verse 53. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. What do we notice? We notice in this particular passage that one of the names of God is the fear of Isaac. It's a name. God's names, we know that. We grow up understanding that the Bible frequently gives different names, reveals different names of God to help us understand who God is and what we ought to know about him. It tells us something about his character. And so God gives us a greater understanding with respect to who he is by the accumulation of the names, the many names that he identifies himself with and through which he reveals himself and to people. And in this particular instance, he speaks of himself as, and he is spoken of as the fear of Isaac. And so having true biblical fear of him is so much part of a life response to the revelation of his character that he calls himself in this instance in the revelation, the fear of Isaac. We'll move on to the next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. Well-known passage. Moses is struggling to cope. And in the midst of the advice that is given to Moses, because he's unable to manage all of these people and all of these tribes and all of the difficulties, and the administration is just too much for him. And so we find that there is a list of qualifications, a list of requirements of those who could share oversight with Moses. What should they be like? What should be true of these men that he is to appoint to assist him in this task of overseeing the people? So Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that central to the qualities of leadership appointments is the fact that these men ought to fear God. They ought to be men who have fear for God. Then we move on to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. Again, we have Moses here. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you." Then he includes the purpose. "That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Did you get that? They ought to have this particular expression, attitude, sentiment toward God that keeps them from sinning. Well, we know in that particular instance, there's a revelation of God. The people are terrified, and Moses then goes on to explain that this unusual manifestation of the presence of God on Mount Sinai is that the fear of God, that the fear of God be before them to keep them from sinning. And again, we can look at a parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. "Only take care, keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" So the purpose here of hearing the words of God is to teach the people to have reverence, to fear God, to respect God. We move on in the Bible to Job, the book of Job, and chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, we all know so well the description of Job in those opening verses to be a man of God. Description described here in terms of his outward living, his conduct. He's described as being blameless and upright, and that's how people saw him, how God and even Satan saw him. In terms of his inward experience, fearing God and shunning evil. Verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." So God, in discussion with Satan, makes the assessment again in verse 8. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" And so what are we seeing here? The essence of Job's piety, of his godliness, is that It is linked to this experience, this understanding, this attitude of the fear of God. We can move on, and as I say, selective here, back to the Psalms, Psalm 2 now, or forward to the Psalms, and verse 11. And the Psalm, of course, comes in the context where the kings of the earth take their stand against God, and eventually, there is, towards the end of that psalm in verse 11, the appeal, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And this comes in the context where the father has been or is exalting the son. And the point he's making is the only right response to the one who is now lifted up as supreme and exalted over creation, service to him ought to be carried out in godly fear. We see something similar in Psalm 5 verse 7. "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple," not full stop, "but in the fear of you." You see, so here is the psalmist in his approach to God, and he's fully conscious of God's compassion and God's mercy and God's love, but that consciousness is not divorced, is not separated from this climate of godly fear. Perhaps a lesson for us to even learn there that real worship of God does not take place, no matter how deep the understanding of love might be, it must be worship in the context of godly fear. Psalm 67 is an interesting aspect over here that we pick up in verse 2. Speaking of God, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. So yes, the announcing of salvation among the nations, the good news that they ought to know that they can know God. In verse 7. Verse 7 goes on to show us what is the result of that saving message. What will happen? How will the nations respond to the saving message? Verse 7, God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. And so the purpose for which the gospel goes out through the church, in fact, is to teach the nations to fear God. The purpose of missions, and perhaps that ought to be a reminder to us, sending missionaries out, ourselves seeking to reach other people. The purpose of evangelism and missions is to bring the nations to worship God. And so the fear of God, central, not just some kind of insignificant peripheral issue. And the verses continue. Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward who? Those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 17. But steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And so what are we seeing here? As an indispensable characteristic of the people of God is that they fear him. Those who fear God, who are they? Actually, they are who we call Christians. The well-known verse, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I'll come back to this in weeks to come, but essentially what we're seeing is the fear of God is the basic building block. It's the ABC of knowing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's that which we must have. It's the foundation in us knowing and experiencing a God. And so the fear of God is this basic building block to knowing God. Is that which we can liken to what the alphabet is to spelling and language. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 13. You know, of course, the exploration of Solomon down various dead ends of meaninglessness. And he gets to the end of the book in chapter 12 and verse 13. And he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So yeah, he has a summary of the totality of your and my duty toward God. Isaiah chapter 11, first three verses. And now, of course, this is a prophetic passage looking forward to the Messiah. And let me read then from verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Yeah, now we have the Messiah, we have Jesus. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. A dominant aspect of the Messiah's own character is that he will live and move and have his delight in the fear of God. Almost done with the Old Testament. Two more passages. Jeremiah 32, and I wanted to mention this one because in our study in Hebrews, we've been speaking about new covenant blessings. Well, in Jeremiah 32, verse 38, we're told that the very nature and consequence of the blessings of this new covenant in Christ is that believers will be inspired by the fear of God. Let me read Jeremiah 32, verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and for the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. And then Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the storm. In other words, what's he saying here? He's saying that those who fear the Lord will escape the wrath of God. It's interesting. It's not those who've made a decision at some point in time that he describes or uses as a description. Yeah, not those who attend church or have been baptized. No. Those who fear him, will escape the wrath of God. Well, that's the Old Testament. There's a lot more that can be said, but now let me move, and I have a number of scriptures also from the New Testament. So bear with me. Very important that we look at the Bible, because it's so often in theological teaching and ministry circles that people have got such strong opinions, but they so seldom refer to the Bible. And so I would love for any one of us to be able to say, but I know that the Bible teaches, Old Testament, New Testament, the significance and importance and essential reality of the fear of God. So the New Testament, begin with Mary's song. Remember, she visits her cousin Elizabeth. She's filled with the Spirit. She breaks forth in what is commonly called the Magnificat, the hymn of praise. And we have in Luke chapter 1, verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name," verse 50, "and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." You see here what Mary does? She sees illustrated in God's dealing with her a principle that has been characteristic of God's dealings with his people throughout the centuries, generation to generation to generation. And characteristic, of course, with his dealings through Christ, who she now carries in her womb. What about Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? "Do not fear those who kill the body," this is Jesus' teaching, "but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell." We move on to Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion." Notice that. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The highest attainment of practical holiness and godliness is to be sought in the climate of the fear of God. And then in the context of relationships, in the context of marriage, but not only marriage, Ephesians 5:21. Before Paul begins to speak of different relationships, submitting to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Any attempt to go on in holiness in the relationships he's about to speak about cannot ignore the climate of the fear of God. Colossians 3:22, "Slaves or servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." 1 Peter 1 verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Live your life out, even though you've had to run for your life in persecution. Live out and behave in the context of a consciousness of the fear of God. Then the last book of the Bible, Revelation 15, first couple of verses. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? A rhetorical question. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The fear of God. Notice that the fear of God will mark the worship of the redeemed, even in the presence of God. Now I'm done, almost. Just a couple of comments in conclusion. So just the foundation tonight. Just what does the Bible say? Next week we're going to start looking at specifics like definitions and trying to understand and apply. But I think I do want to ask, are you convinced? Are you convinced that this topic is broadly taught in the entirety of Scripture and forms part, an integral part of our response to God as believers? And so therefore to say, as I said in the conclusion, the fear of God is the soul, it's the guts, it's the life, it's the foundation, it's the climate, it's the soil, different analogies of godliness. Take away the life and soul from a body, and all you have left in a few days is a stinking carcass or a corpse. And so take away the fear of God from any expression of godliness, and all you have left is the stinking carcass of Pharisaicism, which abounds, or dry and miserable religion. I'm convinced, and I hope I am convincing you tonight. The fear of God is not some outdated, outmoded concept belonging to a bygone primitive age of a different civilization. This is true for everyone from any culture, any generation. It must be the ongoing attitude of every true believer of every age. Not only the Old Testament, but also dominant in the New Testament. And so three comments. True saving faith produces in the believer some measure of an attitude of heart of the fear of God. I think that many people today, many branches of the so-called church, who have no idea or interest in the fear of God. If we believe the Bible, they aren't saved. True saving faith produces, at least in some measure, an attitude of heart of the fear of God. So that's a personal challenge. I ask that about myself. Is that true of me? Is that true for you? But there's a second comment, taking it a little bit broader to the church. The measure of growth in either us as individuals or the church is the measure in which we increase in our understanding and experience of the fear of God. It doesn't become less, it should be growing. And if it is becoming less, there's no growth. And then perhaps to repeat what I said a couple of minutes ago, but I think it's so important. I'm convinced that the fear of God is a contemporary issue. It's not outdated. It is as relevant as ever It is the very soul of godliness. So, Lord, as we bring the study to a close, I do pray that you would help us to meditate on these many, many passages, and even looking for others, but also stirring within our heart a real reverence, understanding of your greatness and transcendence and your holiness, who you are as the God who even called yourself I Am. Help us to experience that, Lord, by your Spirit, as you continue to work in us and lead us in the way that we live. And so bless us and have your hand upon us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Now, before we conclude, we did start last week, the week before, including some questions. And so I have three questions that are, or four questions, in fact, four questions that Jamie will put up on the screen, And I would ask you to take a photograph of the screen so that you can have a look at these questions after the live streaming has come to an end. But I'm going to read through the questions. If you're sitting in a group and perhaps with a family or perhaps just with another person, your wife or your husband or your children. Number one, brainstorm, just as an exercise, as many names of God revealed in the Bible, giving a short explanation of what that teaches us about God. So in other words, I'll give you an example. We sing the song Jehovah Jireh. That's the name of God. What do we know about God? Well, Jehovah Jireh is, he is our provider. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. And there are many other names that we can think about, and I'd urge you to think about. Number two, what does it mean to us? So now we want to bring Genesis 31 to 2020. What does it mean to us that in Genesis 31, 42, and 53, that God is called the fear of Isaac? Just think about that question. What does that mean to us today? Number three, how much, a little bit of soul searching, how much of the fear of God is present in your life and the church in general from what you can see? Is it present in our church at Central Baptist? And then just the last question. If the fear of God is the soul of godliness, what difference should that make in our daily lives, at work, at home, and in the church? Just those questions. I do trust that you have an opportunity to discuss and just continue to learn and grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So God bless you. Have a good remainder of the week. Amen.